Now let's open our Bibles to the chapter that Dr. Jim read this morning. Matthew chapter 6 is our text. It's a long text, but I want us to look at this as one block of scripture today from the Sermon on the Mount. And I want for you to listen to a statement from Hebrews chapter 8. I've emphasized this several times during this series of messages. Once we come to understand what God is saying to us in this statement, it changes our total perspective of the Scriptures. Just listen, please. Don't turn to this verse. I'm reading from Hebrews 8, but listen to this statement. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now, he's talking about the new covenant that he will make with Israel when Israel turns to him to be saved. And the New Testament teaches us that believers are a part of this new covenant. When we came to Christ, on the night before Jesus died, he said, "I'm now giving you a new covenant." Here's what the new covenant is. "I will put my laws in their mind." I will put my laws in their mind. That's why Paul said, now that you've become a believer, you have the mind of Christ. "And write them on their hearts." I long for each one of us in this church family to get a real grip on this, because what a difference it makes. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We're going to study the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, and then again next week, chapter 7. As believers who've received a new heart, I'm assuming that those who are here today, that all of us are believers in Jesus Christ. We believe that he came from heaven, he died for us on the cross, was buried, and rose again. We're believers. And when we became believers, the Bible said we experienced a new birth. We became a new creation. That was conversion. At the time when we became believers, we were converted to Christ. And we entered into a new relationship with God, and he put his laws in our mind, and he wrote them on our hearts. The title of my message today is "The Secrets of Our New Heart." And Jesus taught his followers that someday the secrets of the heart will be exposed by God. Just listen to this statement from the Lord Jesus. He said, "For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." The Lord is saying someday the secret of the human heart will be revealed. Paul said that same thing in the book of Romans. He said, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Someday the secrets of the human heart will be revealed. Now, folks, that pronouncement is encouraging only if you know that God has given you a new, pure heart, a heart that worships Jesus Christ. That's a paramount biblical statement concerning our new birth. The reason I feel fervent about this is because I think sometimes we who are Christians have not quite grasped that idea. That when I became a believer in Christ, when I received the gospel and trusted Christ as my Savior, God did something awesome within me, to my mind and my heart. And he gave me a new heart that's turned to Christ. The believer who understands his new birth and his conversion to Jesus Christ delights in this assurance to know that his new heart is turned to God. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. The one thing all of us have in common who are believers in Jesus is that our heart is turned to the Lord. That's the salient indicator, folks, that we've literally experienced conversion. Now, I realize, and I've said this before, and it's important to say it again, that even though our heart is turned to Christ, and though God has put his law in our mind and our heart, we still have sin, S-I-N, dwelling within us, not sins. We have what God described in Genesis chapter 4 to Cain when he said, "Cain, you need to know this, that inside of you is something like a beast crouching at the door, and it wants to rule over you. Even though we have a new mind and a new heart, the mind of Christ and a heart that's turned to the Lord, still within us is that sin beast, but Paul said, that's not who I am. I am a man with a new mind and a new heart. And because we have a new heart, there is a deep, persistent desire to please the Lord. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's in our heart. Now we're going to apply that to the chapter today. Jesus' much-loved statements of Matthew 6 actually serve as a way to examine our own heart. Does this describe my heart? It's a way for the believer saint to understand the new heart God has given to him. I was just listening to a young man, a preacher, who really is somewhat of a son in my faith, who's been preaching for about 20 years, and he's actually become a pastor of a super church, a large, huge church in the area of Pittsburgh. And I was listening to him preach about a week ago, and he was preaching to that congregation of about 2,000 people from Jeremiah 17:9, and he was explaining to those people who are professing Christians that they have a deceitful, desperately wicked heart. I was grieved to hear him saying that. I love this young man. I pray for him. But I was grieved for him to be telling that to believers, because the Bible says that's true of lost people. The unsaved people to whom Jeremiah was preaching had a desperately wicked heart, a deceitful, desperately wicked heart. But, dear friends in Christ, that's not true for a believer. The new covenant says God has given you a new heart, and he's put his word in your heart and a desire to please him. Now, there are two consistent attributes, we could call them hallmarks, concerning our new heart, and that's what I want to highlight today in our text from Matthew chapter 6. And I realize there's a tremendous sense of frustration, because it's almost impossible to adequately cover this whole chapter of all of these verses in one short message. But we'll try to make the essence of this clear today. Number one, for the person who is a believer, and I'm choosing these words very carefully, and from the first 18 verses we're going to look at this, the precious motive of my new heart is to glorify the Lord. I want to say that again. I see this in the first 18 verses. The precious motive, and I choose the word precious because the Bible says, unto you who believe, Jesus is precious, of supreme value to you. The precious motive of my new heart and your new heart is to glorify the Lord. Let's look at a few of the verses beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of men, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in a synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, with these familiar words down through verse 18, we're able to contrast the motive of our new heart with the motive of our pre-salvation, sinful, selfish heart. And in the first 18 verses of this chapter, Jesus presents three ways to see the motive the Holy Spirit has planted within our new heart. First of all, he talks about charitable deeds, the motive of doing charitable deeds. Many people do things that could be described as charitable deeds. But in this statement, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the rich Jews, whose motive was to be seen and praised by men. Why did they do benevolent deeds? They didn't do it for the glory of God. They did it to be praised by men, so that men would see what they are doing and praise them. That's the motive of the sinful, deceitful heart. When I think about this, I was reminded of an event very early in my ministry when I was a pastor of two small churches in, in southern Minnesota. And one of the men in the church seemed to strike it rich. He had a huge gravel pit, and they were putting a new highway through the community, and so he was able to sell gravel, and the money was pouring into him. And so he came to me and said, "Pastor Krenz, I want to give the church a new organ." Well, I thought that was fantastic. And he said, "There's just one stipulation." He said, "I have to choose the organist." And that was a hornet's nest, because in the church there was a lady who thought she was an organist who was related to him and who wanted to play the organ. Now, I question that kind of motive for that kind of charitable deed. I also think of those who, and I'm not trying to step on toes when I say this, but those who will call a mission station and say, "We're going to give a matching gift. We will give $50,000 to this project if others will match that gift." I have a difficult thing with that. If a man wants to give $50,000 to the work of the Lord, then he should do it for the glory of God, not because it's a means of persuading someone else to give an equal amount of money. Folks, why is it true that only believers can do charitable deeds that please God? And the answer to that question is because only believers can communicate the saving love of Jesus Christ through their life and through their charitable deeds. Christ's love has been poured out into our hearts as believers, but that's not true for a lost person. And the Bible says if a charitable deed does not come from agape love, then it's just noise, tinkling cymbal, sounding brass. It's not pleasing to God. Now, Jesus taught that even if a believer gives a cup of cold water to a thirsty man in Jesus' name, that brings glory to God. But the key to that is he does it in Jesus' name. That's what makes the difference. Jesus is the motive of our new heart in terms of charitable deeds. And whatever we do, it's for his glory. That's true for a believer. That's not true for an unbeliever. Another test Jesus gave is in verse 4 and following concerning prayer. Let's read that. Start at verse 4. Rather at verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Now notice their motive. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And then he gave them, beginning in verse 9, an old covenant prayer, a Jewish prayer. Here it is. In this manner, therefore, pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, these were for old covenant Jewish people who didn't understand the new covenant that Jesus would make at the cross. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That will happen someday when Christ comes back to planet earth. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Friends, I want to say, when I look at verse 12, if my forgiveness depends upon my ability to forgive other people, I'm in big trouble. And so are you. That's an old covenant prayer. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't forgive so that God will forgive us. We forgive now because God did forgive us based on the sacrifice of Jesus. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now the Lord is saying to that crowd, you can evaluate your heart by your prayer. And with these words, Jesus teaches us that our prayers before becoming believers in Christ were self-exalting hypocrisy because they came from our old heart. Remember Jesus' example in Luke chapter 18, the man who went into the temple, lifted up his voice and praised to God and said, "I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a bad sinner." He was exalting himself. And Jesus is saying the best way to have genuine, effective prayer is to have a closet that's a private place where you can have your prayer relationship with God. And when I look at that statement from Jesus, I realize public prayer is always a risk. It's a risk of hypocrisy. People say, Pastor Krenz, I notice a Living Hope Church doesn't have a prayer meeting. And folks, that's really intentional because of what I see in the Scripture. A praying church is not a church where all the people come together and say the same things over and over. Vain repetition. A praying church is a congregation of believers who have their private closet where they pray. Now, this is a praying church because there are believers in this church who have their own closet and they don't pray to be seen and heard of men. I just want to say this, and I've shared this with you before, but on the day when I was first working on this message, the notes for this message, it was 12 below zero. And I got up that morning, as I always do, early when it was still dark, and I went out for my one-hour prayer walk. Now, you might think, Pastor Krenz, you're saying this to boast. I'm not saying this to boast. I went out early for my one-hour time of prayer when I mentioned, including all of the believers of our church by name, people to the Lord and trust Him. And even though it was 12 below zero and the snow was deep, I still felt the urgency to get out in the wilderness and to have that one-hour closet, that private place of prayer. And why did I do that? To be seen by men? To boast that I'm a man of fervent prayer? I want to tell you why I do that. I did it again this morning. I did it because God has given me a new heart. And He's put His Holy Spirit in my heart. As Dr. Bob Cook said in his book, Now That I Believe, He put the Holy Spirit in my heart that is always crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. And I need that time to pray in the morning. I need to share my heart with Jesus Christ. And my prayer motive is not to be praised by men or to boast about this, but it's because God gave me a new heart. And I need Jesus Christ every single day of life for every step, every breath, every heartbeat. Men ought always to pray, Jesus said, and not to faint. And when I look at the motive of my prayer life, it's not to be seen of men. It's not to be praised by men. It's not so that I can brag about it. It's because God put His Holy Spirit in my heart that's constantly crying out to my Abba Father. And the third way Jesus said you can check the motive of your life, the precious motive of your life, is by worship. Now look at verse 16, please. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. That word means they're playing a game. With sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, He made an amazing statement about God. He said to that woman, He said, God seeks for people to worship Him in spirit and truth. One thing we know about this infinite, eternal God of this universe, He seeks for people to worship Him. And we live in an era of time when Christians have a variety of ways to worship our Savior God. These days, most churches have what they call a worship team. A group of people on the front all having microphones and loud projection, singing and leading the congregation. Or churches have entertaining dramas to stir up worship, or emotionally charged worldly-style music. They're all varieties of worship taking place in the name of Christianity today. But when Jesus was talking to that crowd, when He was preaching that sermon, that loved sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, fasting was considered to be the most God-pleasing, sacrificial expression of worship. And yet Jesus nailed that head on because He said, many of you religious people who are practicing fasting as a means of worship, you're depriving yourselves of food for extended periods of time. And for you, it's actually an act of prideful hypocrisy, playing a game, religious showmanship. And God's not impressed with that kind of worship. I want to remind you folks today that one of the most significant times of worship seen in the Bible is mentioned in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. It said, Abraham and Isaac, his son, walked up unto the mountain where Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. That was a time of worship. It wasn't music, it wasn't drama, it was real. Another amazing time of worship is when Jonah worshiped God out of the slimy, cold belly of that sea monster that swallowed him. Listen to this statement. Here's what Jonah said as he prayed out of the belly of that huge fish. He said, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Abraham worshiped as he walked out toward Mount Moriah to offer his son. Jonah worshiped out of the belly of that fish. And Jesus Christ is saying God is seeking for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Bible teaches us, folks, I was looking at this in the book of Colossians. I know John's going to be striking on this when he comes to this chapter, that every aspect of your life and my life, if we're believers, if we have a new heart, every part of our life is worship. Paul said, if you're a slave in the days of Roman slavery, do that as worship to God. If you're an owner of slaves, treat your slaves as God would treat them. That is worship. He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, everything in your life as a believer is worship. When we drive our car, when we sit down to have a meal, all of our life is to be worship to Jesus Christ. And a believer with a new heart understands that. Only a believer, a saved person, can worship God in this way. And it's to thank God with deep, genuine appreciation for his grace and his love that we worship him. Friends, worship comes down to this: thank you, Jesus. Step by step, that's what worship is. So Jesus challenged that crowd of people that day. They didn't understand the new covenant. They didn't understand the gospel. And he challenged them to consider these areas of their life and to understand why they needed a new heart. Could you imagine putting yourself in that audience and listening to Jesus make these comments and to realize, Lord, there's something wrong. Something's drastically wrong in my relationship with God. And what God is saying, you need to be converted to Christ. You need to be born again. You need to become new creatures. You need to understand the new covenant. And you need to receive a new heart that will worship God. Now, the second thing that Jesus said in this chapter is in the second half, beginning at verse 19 down through verse 34. First of all, he talked about the precious motive of my new heart. Now he talks about the cherished treasure of my new heart. I choose those words carefully, folks. The cherished treasure of our new heart is Jesus, our Savior God. Just look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's the issue, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the second half of this chapter, Jesus teaches his followers to examine the most highly esteemed treasure of our heart. And he poses three indicators concerning the prize of our heart. Number one, money. Consider your money. And Christ is saying it's still possible for a saved person to examine his relationship with God concerning the investment, the management of his money. Do you manage your money for the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you invest your income for things which will endure forever in heaven? The Bible speaks so much about money. At our church, since we've been meeting, we have never once taken an offering. And we never make appeals for pledges and requests for money. And the reason I believe that, and folks, it really works. I mean, we have a fantastic missionary outreach to different parts of the world because of how believers give their money to the ministry in and through Living Hope Church. And it's based upon this philosophy. You might say, people are somewhat surprised when they come here and find that we don't take an offering. How come your church doesn't take an offering? Well, it's based upon what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows generously will reap generously, bountifully. And then he made this statement. Here's the policy, I think, of the New Testament biblical policy. Let a man purpose in his heart what he's going to do with his money. God wants us to let our heart inspire us in terms of how we'll spend our money. By the way, let me say this. Paul said in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, one of the major ways we invest our money for the glory of Jesus Christ is to provide for our family. 1 Peter 5:8, sometimes people think the only way I'm investing in heavenly things is if I give an offering to the church. That's not true. When you provide for your family, that honors God. And Paul said, if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's denied the faith. But a believer expends his money, he manages his money because of his new heart. Jesus Christ is his cherished treasure, but his new heart is set on heaven. And that's why people give offerings to Living Hope Church. That's why we can support missionaries in the Philippines or in Turkey or India. Where does that money come from if we don't take offerings? It comes from people who hand the money to our church treasurer, to me, or send it. We receive a considerable amount of help from people outside of our church who know of the ministry of this church. But the point is this. My money indicates my new heart. And I know it's possible for a Christian to live selfishly with his money and not to give generously for the work of the gospel. That's a possibility. But if a believer is living according to his new heart, he doesn't have to have rules concerning how much to give. I heard a preacher last week on the radio station severely speaking to his people because they didn't give 10% of their income. And he was going back to Old Testament law and saying, you've robbed God, and therefore God is going to chasten you because you haven't given at least 10%. Friends, when you have a new heart, there are no limits about how much we give. Jesus said to the people that day, check your heart in terms of your money. And he said, check your heart in terms of your outlook, your perspective, your viewpoint of life. He said that, look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he's talking there about perspective or viewpoint or outlook upon life. And one thing I know as we share the word this morning, as I look into your faces, I just love this church congregation and our family individually. And one thing I know is that we have a new outlook on life. Jesus Christ is the light of our body, using his terminology. We see life with his vision. Let me give you an example. He said in John chapter 4, when he's talking to his disciples, he said, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes a harvest? I say unto you, listen, he's talking about perspective. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're already white for harvest. We look upon people, we look upon men and women around us as people for whom Jesus Christ died. We have a different perspective, a different viewpoint of life. We have the eyes and the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ as we look upon life. And then the third thing he told us about our cherished treasure relates to trusting God. And that starts in verse 24, down through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 25, for example. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And this paragraph, starting at verse 24 down through the end, is all about trusting God. And if I test my relationship with God by these wonderful, encouraging statements from His Son, do I sense a longing in my heart to trust the Lord even as much as the birds do? It was so delightful this morning to look out and see the numerous birds at my feeders, the finches and the grosbeaks, a beautiful red grosbeak, and even the crows and the doves, and to realize every one of those little birds is one that the Father cares for. He loves every one of them. He provides for every one of them. And I have to be honest, folks, some days when my emotions or circumstance take over, I don't trust the Lord as much as a little finch does. And then I come back to my heart. Whenever there's something that's causing me to fret or be disturbed, I come back to my heart. And my heart has that longing, that desire to trust the Father. Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief. I heard a story a number of years ago about a cruise that was taking place on quite a number of years ago on more of an antiquated type of ship and a number of passengers on the ship. A storm came up, a severe storm, and the ship was being tossed in every direction. The sky was black, thunder and lightning in the sky, and everyone was so worried, they thought they're going to be plunged into the sea. And there was a little 4 or 5 year old girl running around among the people, and she wasn't upset at all. And finally, someone said to that little girl, "How come you're not frightened and worried?" She says, "My dad's the captain of this ship." She didn't have to worry. That's what the birds think too. My heavenly Father takes care of me. What a great promise Jesus is giving there. If he loved us enough to die for us, will he not take care of all our needs? And friends, believers, this morning, your heart tells you that's true. And whatever the circumstances may be, when you're prone to fret or worry, your heart tells you, you can trust your Father, your Heavenly Father. He promised that he would care for you. The point that I'm impressed with, and I know I take a different approach to this chapter probably than many preachers might, but God, the Lord Jesus, is showing men in that audience how lost they were concerning their charitable deeds, concerning fasting, concerning how they invested money, concerning trusting God. They didn't believe the gospel. They sat in that audience and they must have said, "Lord, we don't measure up. We come so short." And Christ is teaching them, "You need me." The one standing there speaking to them, "You need me. I've come to this world from the Father to die for you, to pay for your sins. 3 days and three nights later, I'll rise from the dead. I'm willing to be your Savior. And if you come to trust me, I will become the masterpiece of your life. You come to trust me, and I'll give you a new heart." And this morning, I would just wish that each one of us would rejoice in this fact today. That's what's happened to me. I've come to Christ. I've believed him. And he's taken away that heart of stone. He's given me a heart of flesh. And he's written his truth, his word in my heart. I'm a new man in Christ. We can only say thanks. We cannot boast. Let's bow together in a prayer, please. Father, I know that only your Holy Spirit can make the truth of this scripture real and meaningful in our minds and hearts. Father, we bow this morning to say thank you so much for Jesus, that he not only came to teach us, but he came to save us. He came to die for us. Thank you so much. And dear Father, thank you for the awesome revelation of Scripture. that this same Jesus who spoke these words has come to live in our life. The great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you for his invitation to come and learn of me. That's our desire, Father. Thank you so much. We pray with thankfulness to you in Jesus' name. Amen.